Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 14 through 29. I'm going to do a little technical experiment here. Bear with me. Nope. All right. Be reminded as you turn there, this is God's Word. It is inspired by Him. It is infallible. It is without error in anything that it says. And it is authoritative and sufficient over every area of your life. So this is God's word to you this morning, Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 14. When King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that though Jesus promised us persecution, that he goes before us, not merely as an example, but what your Son has done on the cross is perfect and final and atones for our sins, so that there is nothing left to add. But when we pick up our crosses now, it is in a joyful motivation to gain another world and another city and another kingdom and another treasure. So Lord, make us die to our distractions as we hear. Crucify once again by your Spirit the flesh as it attempts to have scales over our ears and over our eyes. Break through these, Lord, we pray, and write this word upon our hearts and challenge us and change us and minister your gospel of grace once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message, and that's supposed to be crossed out, but I guess it's too dark on life. Jesus has a wonderful plan for your head. You know, one of the most infamous lines in modern evangelism is the line that indiscriminately announces to unbelievers, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, if I'm an unbeliever who has deliberately chosen not to follow Jesus thus far, what am I going to hear in that? I'm only going to hear one message in that gospel. Cool. Jesus loves me just as I am, and he wants me to keep having a good time. What on earth about the gospel does that message actually communicate? And while you're thinking about that, think about this also. How do we reconcile that message with the fact that everybody who has ever loudly proclaimed the name of Jesus has been opposed, silenced, and either killed or had to escape being killed for that message? We're going to look at this passage today from two vantage points. And that usage of the word head, that's not just a clever one-liner. The use of the word head has theological significance in Scripture. There is an earthly head here, in the character, in this case, of Herod. And we're going to see his relationship to the prophet's head. And you are not removed from that vantage point. That is you. But we're also going to see the prophet's head in relation to the earthly head. And if you're a Christian, that is also you. The big idea, if you get nothing else out of this message today, please get this. There are two heads that tell the gospel. One that kills and the other that dies. And so you're going to be asking yourself the question in application throughout. How do I tell the gospel accurately? What do I kill and what do I have killed in me? There are two heads that tell the gospel. One that kills and the other that dies. You have been called and I have been called to be both characters in this account. Hopefully performing better than Herod. But certainly rising to the level of John the Baptist. We have been called to be both characters in this account. Now, of course, by that I don't mean that we're all called to be the king. But we have been called to be several different spheres and several different positions and heads. You might even say wear different hats in this world. In the family, in the church, in the workplace, sometimes in other cultural arenas. And the message that you have about Jesus is not to be compromised in any of them, and is for sale, and is being demanded to be compromised in all of those arenas. God has bound us in a covenant relationship to all different kinds of people in this world. Believers with unbelievers, consistent believers with not so consistent believers. And at every point, the claims of one of those covenant relationships is going to be tugging on the ropes of the other. And the main pressure at the end of the day is going to be a demand for you to compromise the gospel. There are parallels here between the death of Jesus and the death of John the Baptist. Think about it. Both of these are prophets who inform the earthly monarch what the limitations and the proper use of his power are. They're both moved from imprisonment to execution in an atmosphere that is a mockery of justice. They're both put to death against the alleged bitter internal struggle of the ruler who knows deep down inside that they are innocent. And that knowledge of their innocence in Herod and in Pilate is compromised by a promised relationship that it would have been right for them to break off. But none of that is the main way that John's death foreshadows Jesus' death. For that, we're going to have to dig into this and see. First of all, let's look at the fact that the earthly head is in a relationship to the prophet's head. Herod's compromise, on the one hand, was perfectly natural, and Herod fooled himself into thinking that it was perfectly provisional. It was momentary. It was meant to juggle and keep off and pacify different people that he was compromised with. His compromise was natural and provisional, just like all of your compromises. Verse 14 says that King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. The first thing that was perfectly natural about Herod's predicament here is how the ministry of Jesus had become known to him. Those of his court were reporting back to him, sort of intelligence officers, how the ministry of Jesus had become known. And how it was popular. and what the person on the street was saying. It says, some say John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. The language is very similar to when Jesus asks his own disciples later on, who the people out in the country say that I am. Now Herod, unlike these people, has only one thought in his mind. It is a completely natural thought, and it is completely filled with dread. Verse 16 says, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Herod was experiencing a double dose of paranoia. First of all, he was an earthly authority, just doing what earthly authorities do. He was jealous to defend his turf. And when you were a leader in Palestine in the first century, you couldn't be like our talking heads out in the media today. You could not assume that religion has nothing to do with politics. You could not afford to make any distinction between religious uprisings and political uprisings. For the people of Israel, the religious determined the political. They had to consider any new popular following as a potential threat. But secondly, Herod knew that what he had done with John the Baptist was wrong for much higher reasons. And so now Mark, what he's doing in verse 17 through 29, is he has to digress from the flow of his writing and give us the background of how Herod came to put John to death. So that's everything that follows, is that digress from his story. So we're introduced here to Herod, the politician as a husband, and the husband as a politician. Bad move. Verse 17 through 18, it says, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Notice Mark does not think of this wife as Herod's wife first and foremost. Mark even draws attention to the fact that he is his brother Philip's wife because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So first of all, let's notice the charge. Herod had taken his brother's wife, a marriage of political convenience, but it was against the law of God. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16 says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. And then in Leviticus 20:21, it goes on to say, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Now, the only acceptable taking of a brother's wife was if he had died and you followed the laws of a levirate marriage to take over for him and take the responsibilities according to the law of God. But the threat was clear for Herod. Israel was a nation under God's law. If people heard this charge with John ramming it in their ears day after day, and they put two and two together, there would have been a mob uprising at the very least. John had to be silenced. At the very least, he had to be contained. Now let's focus on what is sandwiching that charge inside of it in these verses. First, we've already seen that Herod does something for the sake of his wife, it says. Namely, he imprisons John. But then in the very next verse, it tells us that he does something against his wife's desires. Verse 19, and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. You ever hear that expression, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive? Well, this is what happens. We compromise. We try to juggle our demons or our relationships, and we fool ourselves into thinking, I won't compromise here. I'll give him just enough of pacification over here. So for Herodias' sake, he removes John from his public ministry, and therefore he removes the threat. But because Herodias was so offended by John's charge and so filled with hatred, she wanted him dead on the spot. She wasn't much of a politician. Herod wouldn't do that. First of all, it wouldn't be politically expedient. John was much more dangerous as a martyr than he would have been as a prisoner awaiting a fair legal hearing. So, Herod's compromise was natural, Herod's compromise was provisional, but now we're going to see is that Herod's compromise was still inexcusably wicked.
just like Pilate. We've already seen that the most hardened unbeliever knows, deep down inside, something of what he owes to God. Read Paul in Romans 1. The unbeliever knows. Every unbeliever knows, he suppresses that knowledge, that he owes his very existence and his worship to God. He knows enough to convict him, so that when any voice speaks the words of heaven, the unbeliever shudders. The unbeliever is paranoid. You give him grace, he hears nothing but law. You give him love and kindness, he hears nothing but your condemnation. You know that in your own experience. Martin Luther said that the pagan quakes at the sound of a falling leaf. How much more the thundering of a prophet? And after hearing John Knox in Scotland preaching to her, Mary, the Queen of the Scots, said that I fear the prayers of Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. And Herod would have agreed. It says that even though his wife wanted John dead, Herod restrained her lust for blood. Herod restrained the violence against the Christian. That is the job of the state, according to Romans 13. They don't do it. But Herod, as the head of the state, is there to restrain the lust for blood. Verse 20 says, "For Herod feared John." The king should fear the Christian, because he fears the God that comes through our message. "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." Now, Mark is not telling us all this so that we can feel sorry for Herod's predicament. Just the opposite. God sets up the spheres of this world, and when he sets them up, he sets up an authority, a head. That is true of the state, it is true of the family, it is true of the workplace, it is true of all the fields of nature. God sets, it's true in the church, he sets up a head, an authority that is charged to say something about God. And we fall short of that glory. This man, Herod, is wearing both hats here in his relation to the prophet. And he confuses things. John is bringing the truth to him. And this truth immediately gives him all the truth he will ever need to wear both hats the right way. It is Herod's duty to submit to Christ as the ultimate head over all by obeying the voice of his messenger. And that will immediately set right his headship in the state and the home. But he disobeys because he thinks he can play politics with his wife and his court and his people. And his prophet. He thinks he can keep them all just happy enough to stop nipping at his heels. Herod's fundamental mistake, aside from his disobedience, is that he thinks that the one sphere has nothing to do with the other. Now all of a sudden this is not just Herod's problem, is it? It's yours. God has placed you in every single one of these spheres of society. And you and I think we can play politics by removing politics or removing or abdicating our responsibility as parents or whatever else by separating church and work. You can't do that. You'll compromise the gospel in the name of keeping the gospel pure. Herod's fundamental mistake, aside from disobedience, is that he thinks that the one sphere has nothing to do with the other. He lets his guard down because he thinks that there are areas of life in which his guard doesn't have to be up, like at a party. Verse 21 says, "But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee." This week at the men's talk, I'm going to talk about self-control. And the author of the Proverbs says that a man without self-control is like a city broken down and left without walls. Because you don't think there's a war going on. But there's always this war going on. An opportunity. Now, this opportunity is spoken of here as if Herodias is the only one thinking of it. The dancing girl, she's oblivious. The executioner, he's oblivious. And that might all be true, but the devil is the one looking for an opportunity here. This opportunity is what Herodias was looking for. But really, this thing called an opportunity here is something that the devil is always looking for.
and no area of life is safe. Even Jesus was subjected to this warfare. In Luke chapter 4, verse 13, after the temptation in the wilderness had happened, it says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Now, one of the things that implies is that this is not the last time the devil would try to tempt Jesus. It didn't work, but if the devil's going to try to do that to Jesus, you think he's not going to try to do it to you? We are commanded by Peter in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded. In other words, don't be drunk at a party. No, don't be drunk. Don't be intoxicated with neutrality. Don't be intoxicated to think that there are areas of your life in which the devil is not demanding you to kill the voice of the messenger of the gospel. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So the forces of evil are always making their moves through those who do not and will not understand what is at stake in all things. And that means that you don't want to join yourself and sign on the dotted line with those who do not and will not understand what is at stake in all things. Didn't the human race fall when a man said to the voice of God, "My wife made me disobey"? The one has nothing to do with the other, Mr. Serpent. This is not a gospel issue, whether or not God really said. Sounds like a postmodern philosophical issue. Did he really say? Did he not say? This is what happens when we separate different spheres of society as not gospel issues. It doesn't work like that. That was the genesis of the whole fall, to think like that. But look at this sordid scenery. That's intentional. You're in there. Notice the cover of darkness under which both John the Baptist and Jesus are supposedly tried in a court of justice. This isn't a courtroom. This is a strip club. This daughter wasn't a toddler, and this dance was not like a Christmas cantata. This was not like a school play. Okay, just so you need a little context, there it is. Verse 22 says, "For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests." Well, you might say to that, "I don't spend my time at get-togethers like that." All right. Then what mindless, harmless pleasures and leisures distract you from placing your home and your call under the clearest, loudest voice of God's message? The point is that Herod makes what you might be tempted to dismiss as just a drunken, unthinkable gesture. And of course it is drunken. But how unthinkable it is, we're going to have to examine in our own lives. Verse 22 continues, "And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.'" Now, I wouldn't do anything like that. That's stupid. Okay. "And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom.'" Now, that is stupid. But we do that. A house is not as big as a kingdom, not as big a deal. You don't say that when you look into the eyes of your children. So we actually are that stupid, quite frequently. What parts of your life, under other hats that you wear, make you drop your guard and make deals with the devil to silence the triumph of his word in this place? The devil never told me that I would be silencing the prophet. I know. He's like good at lying and stuff. He's not going to mention that part. But this is a gospel issue. Do you not understand that this lack of self-control leads immediately to the silence of the voice of God? God has called you as head to kill things in your own life so that his voice won't be killed. One or the other will die. The only question is which one. Moment by moment, do you silence? Notice how ready Herodias was to know where to strike. Verse 24 and 25, "And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.'" She didn't contemplate that for a second. Let me see in my genie in the bottle, bucket list kind of a thing, John the Baptist. She said right away, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.
You have to do it at once, because Herod might hear John again. He might come to his senses. He might realize that that relationship is bigger than these relationships. So do it immediately.
And then finally, verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry. Now, the fact that the king was exceedingly sorry is not the same thing as repentance. This is not godly sorrow.
How do I know that?
Well, the basic reason I know that is because it apparently wasn't strong enough sorrow to make him change everything for the highest cause. Verse 26, but because of his oaths and his guests. Let me rephrase that. Because of his real gods, because of his idols, in this case, his oaths and his guests, but you can fill in the blank differently for your gods, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Because of his oath and his face in front of these guests, he would not save the life of God's messenger. And if you're confused biblically, you may say things like, well, he did make a promise. Now, he even made it to his wife. Now, that's important. God calls us to make promises to our wife. God calls us to make promises to our children. God promises to make promises to our husband, promises to the state, promises to our employer. Well, I think we need some more classes on Christian ethics in our day. Because of other commitments, we think, other covenants, other relationships, other spheres that God has called me to, what? Do you not understand that the basic thing that he has called you to is the kingdom of his son, Jesus? Do you not understand that all of the other relationships that you have will be more cared for and better served if you make that choice and said to them, sorry, honey, turns out we're in a cult. I did just find that a week ago, but that's kind of beside the point, given heaven and hell.
We don't talk like that.
Well, maybe you should. Your employer, your teacher, your students, your union, your magistrate, your next-door neighbor, they will be better cared for if you tell them, if you inform them that the gospel demands that God's word being clearly spoken and heard in my home, in my life, in this place, is more important than this. So says God, the same God that says it's important that I'm a good employee, a good husband, and a good fill-in-the-blank. That is the role of your headship from Herod's vantage point. But there's another perspective. Let's look at the same passage from the perspective of John as we go on a little bit further. The prophet's head in relation to the earthly head. You're playing this role too, I hope. And even if you don't preach the gospel on the street, and if you're not a gregarious personality, or you don't consider yourself a professional minister, or whatever it is, you are still a prophet, lowercase p, speaking the words of God sent by Jesus into this culture. So notice, first of all, for John, that the gospel that informs John, the gospel that comes through in his message, also informs the king of the law. Those two things have nothing to do with each other. Watch how they have to do with each other. Watch this. First of all, notice that John is basically aware that the Messiah had come. We've already seen that. Remember, John had declared without hesitation in John chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Now, that would have been a little anticlimactic if John had said, behold, the Lamb of God! Oh, wrong guy. Darn. And then the next day did it again and again if he wasn't sure. This sounds like a guy who's pretty sure that this is the one. Now, it's true that once he is imprisoned, Matthew 11 tells us that John falls under a natural discouragement and doubt because he's being persecuted. That's natural. So Matthew tells us, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Jesus answered them, Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So at the end of the day, John did not see his life or his message as a waste. And that includes his message to Herod. So what was his message to Herod? Well, ultimately, if I ask you that question, you'll probably say, the gospel. It's about Jesus. And that's absolutely right. But Mark's gospel is very specific. It contained at least this much. To Herod, it was a call to repentance and reformation, meaning turn from your sin and act differently in your position, in your whole life after that. Verse 18 says that John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That's got nothing to do with the gospel, does it? Well, let's do the math here. John is operating in the knowledge that the good news has come. Yet in order to be faithful to that gospel, he has to communicate the law of God in exactly the way that it applies to each person. If I apply the law to you, but what I say to you is, don't do what Herod did here with the dancing girl. And you say, I don't have a problem like that. I don't have any dancing girls. Well, then the law has not struck you. You misunderstand, as Jesus said, that if you even look at a woman that way, you've committed adultery in your heart. Oh, that's different. Yes, it is. You have to apply the law where it applies. To a husband, the unrepented man needs to know that he has failed to glorify God as the servant head in the home. To a king, the man needs to know that he has failed to glorify God as servant head of the state. Both the home and the state were created to talk about the glory of Christ as the servant king. God made the family and the state and the workplace and nature and culture in order to talk about something Jesus would be and something Jesus would do. When the Bible says that we fall short of the glory of God, that's what it means. We have slandered, we have lied about who God is in failing in these real areas of real life. We haven't failed in like religious matters, we failed in the whole thing. Because the whole thing is a glory of Jesus matter. To fail in exactly the way God says to do those things is sin. Our lack of compassion for how the state relates to poor people or oppressed people or people that are under the sword falsely or being persecuted for preaching the name of Jesus is a sin. You can baptize that in Christianese all you want to and say, that's got nothing to do with the gospel. I can't do anything about that. God doesn't tell you to do something about it because you can do something about it. He tells you to do what you do because of what it says about Him. His glory is on the line. Don't break up reality into different parts and say, well, that part has nothing to do with Jesus. Well, then you're stealing His property because it does. It is His. That's idolatry. That is exactly what He had to go to the cross for. The prophet, every Christian, in order to be faithful to God and the gospel, must speak God's truth to every area of life where it is applicable. And Jesus says in John 3:34 that he whom God has sent utters the words of God. The person who has God's truth in his heart, in his mind, does not serve people well if his message does not stand over every person in every walk of life. Yes, Jesus gets down low and dirty and serves every kind of person. But he does it with a word and a truth that stands over every kind of person, over every head, over every relationship. And we lie about who Jesus is when we don't strike the balance that John the Baptist struck. Lastly, this gospel is told the loudest when we lose our lives over it. Here's the upshot
of how John did not compromise the gospel, but more than that, how John actually told the gospel in what seems like a way that would silence the gospel. John got to tell the gospel one last time. Not like Samson lashing out for one last vengeance against the Philistines, but one last greatest statement about what is valuable. Notice, first of all, that our best death now... You've seen the book cover? Okay, good. Your best death now is appointed and rushes quickly to us when the time comes. Verse 27, and immediately, there's that word again that Mark likes using, euthus. And immediately, but first of all, when Mark uses that word, as he's used it like 20-some-odd times, it's either Jesus rushing quickly to be Jesus, or it's some evil force rushing quickly to oppose him. That word immediately is never neutral. Immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The ministry of John, like the ministry of Jesus, was short. It was a short blip by worldly standards. And once the decree of God prepares the natural fires and lusts for blood in the unbelievers' intentional, seemingly clever evil devices, they move like rushing minions, as if they were neurons firing from the mind of the devil himself. But when we look deeper, we will see that they are pawns on God's chessboard. What the persecutors mean for evil, God means to show more of His glory. Do you think that God was up in heaven wringing His hands over John the Baptist's death and saying, I'm going to have to apply another Band-Aid here. I'm going to have to go with another plan B. I'm really good at it because I'm God, but it's a plan B. I don't think so. When Jesus told the disciples that it was His time to be glorified, that it was His time to show the glory of God in His ministry, how did Jesus describe that? And by the way, this will John chapter 12. You turn there if you want to. John 12, 24 and 25. As you read Jesus' description of how He is about to be glorified, this is going to tell us why John's life was not wasted. Why this message, why this death, especially this death, is not wasted. Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Stop. I'll read the rest in a second. But as I was reading that this morning, I thought, okay, this is not my notes, but I don't care what area of life it is. Husband, wife, mother, father, teacher, employee, employer, head of state, missionary, blogger, whatever it is you do to think that you're being a Christian. If you don't fall to the ground and die, dead to this world's results, dead to this world's approval, but especially I want to emphasize dead to this world's results. If your main motive in disciplining your kids is behavioral shifts right now, did this yesterday, wanted to do this today. Oh, it's a failure. If you care too much about the world's timetables and the world's applause, in other words, if you don't die to how it's going right now, you will remain alone. If you're spreading the truth about any sphere of society, and you talk and sweat in a way that tells the world, oh my goodness, I need you. I need this to turn out a certain way. They hear a weakness from hell. And you lie about who Jesus is. You need them to join your cause. Jesus is not your ultimate treasure. Unless a grain of wheat in any area of life falls to the earth and dies, it will remain alone. It will be a wasted life. It will be a wasted parenthood. But if it dies, Jesus said, it bears much fruit. If you're waiting for your spouse to change, be crucified. Find that same thing that you do and kill it. But you understand, they're so bad at it. It drags me down, and you need them. And you need them as your God. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is saying, there's an ultimate treasure here. There's an ultimate pleasure. Jesus, when he talked about picking up your cross, he's not saying Christianity isn't about pleasure. Christianity is the only thing about pleasure. Christians are the only people in the world who believe in happiness. Because we won't settle for a happiness that dies here, that ends here, that depends on applause, that depends on living forever down here in some stupid form of immortality that the world recognizes. Christians are the only people that say, I'm going to die to this so I can have a pleasure that never ends and always increases because it's in Christ. That's what John the Baptist does here. He is saying, I have a higher pleasure. Cut it off. I dare you. I'll be there quicker. Verse 27, 28 says, he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. You say, it's just disgusting. But the enemies of Christ, you have to know this, have the losses of Christians as their trophies, even their bodies. So we would be naive if we did not understand that this is the way people that don't look at the world from an eternal perspective. These are people that don't look at people as images of God, as precious, as eternal entities, as glory reflectors of God. And so they're just as good as a child, unborn child, as good as a moose on the wall. Oh, you don't have to put it like that and put heads up there. No, I think I do. Because we would be naive if we did not understand this. Paul warns Timothy, and through Timothy, through the whole church, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. How can you hear promises like that in the Bible and respond, well, no, that doesn't match up because as time goes on, there's not people persecuting me and things are getting better. Flip that coin over and look at what that's actually telling you. It means that what you call Christianity isn't real. And the people in China and Indonesia and Uganda and people that are at the end of a spear, that's what it looks like. And maybe if we told the gospel in every area of life and pushed, can you get away with more? Then why aren't you pushing the envelope for more? Maybe it's not real what we have inside. He says it will get worse. You will be persecuted. All who desire, not some who desire, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We say, well, who heard the gospel on this day? Who heard the gospel when John died? Nobody hears the gospel when we're ineffective like that. Who heard this gospel if everybody at this party was intoxicated with themselves and if the executioner was just doing his business and the dancing girl was just being a dancing girl? Who heard the gospel? Verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Why a tomb again? Because the Jews had always anticipated the resurrection. And how many times does Jesus have to tell us that he promises us something so much better than your best life now? And I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life in the present life. He promises to us himself, his own glory forever. For this lifetime, you know what he promises us in this lifetime? Suffering. To prepare us for true glory. And it hurts when you're an idolater to have your idols stripped away from you. To have your heart carved out and enlarged and made capable of an infinite treasure. That hurts. It has to hurt. If he loves us, he must take these things out of our way to prepare us for himself. But notice that this suffering is a promise. 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised
at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And Jesus says in Matthew that you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Luke 14:27, he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These are universal statements. They apply to anybody who would be his disciples. Not a special class called saints, as if that's different than Christians. Jesus has a cross that cleanses us once for all, forever. We have a cross that cleanses us day by day. His glory came through suffering. Our glory will come through suffering. Paul says in Romans 8:17 that if we are his children, then we are heirs. It means we get everything he got. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We do not glorify God in the gospel so much by playing politics with all of our different relationships, with every single person we know, so that people can look at us and say, wow, they've really got their head together. They really know how to balance all the different, tell people just enough lies to keep them pacified. As much as we do glorify Christ by losing our head over him, it is no coincidence that the instrument of suffering that Jesus obtained us by is the imagery that he calls us to when he calls us at all. The imagery that he suffered and obtained us on is the instrument that he commends to us. It's the logo. When you see logos in this world, it says things like, obey your thirst. Have it your way. When Jesus gives us his logo, he says, well, let me let Dietrich Bonhoeffer say it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was somebody who lived this out as a martyr in Germany. And he said in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Is that the gospel that you preach to your children? This is not going to be roses. You will be hated by everyone where you go. Is it worth it to you to be hated, to lose out on things that other people enjoy in this life in order to have a happiness that never ends? And that can never be taken away from you. Is it worth it? If we don't say that when we say the gospel, we're lying. And we're killing people. Let's apply this to a couple different areas of our life. First of all, to the skeptic. Mark 6 speaks to the skeptic. I'll go through this one really quickly. It's the kind of thing I run into in commentaries all the time. And I hope to spare you from it. If you get a commentary, get a pastoral commentary that draws out application. Don't get one of these thick things where every other word is a pontification about what some 19th century German who wasn't a believer thinks about this Greek word. They're unbelievers. But here's what they do. This is what they do. So they'll look at this account, and then they'll look at Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, middle half, end of the first century. And so they look at this account of Josephus's antiquities, the antiquities of the Jews. And they compare it to Mark, and they say, well, these don't go together. Josephus says that the reason Herod had John executed was for fear of a political uprising. Mark specifically lists the charge of Herod's unlawful marriage. Look at my big, thick book. Okay, Pinhead. This is a simple case. This is what we call common sense. But I call it logic. It's why we do, if you're wondering why we do classes on philosophy and critical thinking, watch how easy this is. This is a simple case of being able to think logically from the general to the specific. The general of the same thing to the specific, or the species of the same thing. Civil rulers didn't really give a rip about religious matters, unless it threatened the political stability of their region. And as we've already seen, and if you know anything about the first century context, In Israel, religion always defined politics. If Herod was in an unlawful marriage, the people would rebel because they would be convinced that the curse of God would be upon their nation. So in other words, Mark and Josephus are not in disagreement at all. The secular historian is focusing on the general fear of an uprising, while Mark is focusing on the one thing that would cause the occasion for this uprising. You know, oftentimes answering objections are no more complex than this. We have to train ourselves to be able to distinguish between the general and the specific, and to be able to think about them both at the same time. I just want to spare you of seeing things like that and being bothered by it. Mark chapter 6 speaks to the saint as well. And hopefully you've already gotten this application as we've gone through the text. But there's two extremes. And this is not a liberal and conservative extreme in the church. There are two extremes in the conservative Christian world today when it comes to being faithful to the gospel in relationship to our other hats, and particularly with respect to our interaction with the state. You don't need to be confused about this. The Bible is filled with stories just like this. Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, Esther before Ahasuerus, and so on and so on. And Jesus before Pilate, the disciples before the Sanhedrin. It goes on and on and on. The Bible is filled with stories just like this one. And they speak with one voice. The example of John the Baptist before Herod is just one more example of the same thing. He was willing to die for Christ to speak the gospel to everybody, including Herod. Don't miss that. John was not primarily tuning his message to how likely Herod would respond favorably and reform things. He was not communicating the law to Herod because he was sweating to see what would happen in society or even his own head. He was communicating law because law comes before grace. It just so happens that Herod's sin affected society as a whole. And John cared about that too, because he cared about the gospel. If Herod lived the way that he had already been living, and John was allowed to live just hypothetically, and he was on his deathbed in his old age, looking back on this incident, John would not have considered his life a failure because society was getting away from him. Too many Christians live at one of those two extremes. They are either, test yourself. I listen to people, I know most people are at this extreme. One or the other. They are either afraid of compromising the gospel because there's any speech flowing from our heads to the heads of the institutions of this age, the heads of state in this case. Or they're afraid of compromising truth if we go on preaching the gospel and we make the gospel where Christ died, where that grain of wheat falls to the earth, and we die to this age. They're afraid of compromising truth if we go on preaching that gospel to the point of death, if enough heads don't roll with us. Most people I know live on one of those two extremes. Most people I know. I don't know many people who can balance this out as John does, as all these biblical examples do. But compromise, here's the principle. Compromise is always a question of what you are willing to kill and what you are willing to be killed. Can you speak into the social sphere with eternal authority without needing it to turn out a certain way for your eternity? That'll wipe away one extreme. If you hear that, if you get that, can you speak into the social sphere with eternal authority without needing it to turn out a certain way for your eternity? Some people can't do that because they have unrealistic expectations about what we can accomplish in this age. And that person has an optimistic idol. Other people are at the other extreme. They can't do this because they have confused the possibilities for social change, which are bad, with our degree of responsibility. They say things like, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Have you ever seen pictures of an aborted baby laid on a table?
That's not brass on a sinking ship. Check your monster detective to see how monstrous you are. What's the difference between you and Hitler when you think like that? Well, I can't do anything about it. Stop. Who told you that you do what you do because of what it says about you? You do what you do and you speak what you speak because of what it says about God. John spoke to the head of state and said, "You are an adulterer and you are going to bring the curse of God on our nation." But this person has a pessimistic idol. Since nothing we can do does such and such, therefore we should not do such and such. Both have a pathetic, ungodly need to tailor their speech to man's response. John the Baptist went to death first and foremost for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason the gospel was told in his death was precisely because man's response and his very next breath were non-existent to him. They did not impress John. His next breath did not impress John. Man's response did not impress John in comparison with the clearest, greatest reward of being with Christ. And finally, to the sinner, Mark 6, 14 through 29 speaks to the sinner. If you are here today as an unbeliever or as an undecided or however we want to categorize that or uncommitted to Jesus, how would I tell you the good news differently than Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Because I do believe He has a wonderful plan for your life. I think it is wonderful. I am lost in wonder that though I deserve hell, He came and got me. And He bought me. And when the Holy Spirit came knocking on my door, He didn't ask for my opinion on the subject, because I was at a place just like that place on that night. And I would have kept doing it if you'd have asked me for my opinion. And probably been dead by now. I think it is wonderful to consider heaven and hell. I think it is wonderful to consider that this age is going to pass away and that everything you think is real and impressive and cool right now is going to fade away like a vapor, that you are sorry that you ever paid attention to it and exalted it. I think that fills our hearts with wonder. So yes, Jesus does have a wonderful plan for your life. I can say that unqualified. And then I'm going to qualify it and say that that means either salvation or judgment. Think about it. If God is both perfectly holy and perfectly loving, then what first plan must He have for a life that is sinful, but a life that He loves? He has to do something radically different with that life first, doesn't He? If He is too pure to look upon our sin, and if He loves the sinner, then His message to you and me can't be, "I love you just the way you are, and I have a wonderful plan for your life." Stop. As if all He means by that is some alteration, some addition, some energy boost, some pep talk, some mascot, some example to continue to be the same person you are right now. All that you are right now has to be renounced. All that I am in my nature has to be renounced. All that you are as a sinner is all that He had to pay for in losing His life. So lose your life now and find it in His perfect life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are too pure to look upon sin, but so loving that You sent Your Son to become the curse that You could not look at, that You turned Your face away, the lights went off in the universe for 3 hours, the whole world saw it, and You have called us to something infinitely greater than ourselves, something infinitely greater than our own perspective right now. We thank You that You did not leave us in the state that we are in. If anyone is here who does not believe, who does not treasure You as their ultimate satisfaction and reward that they expect, if instead they hear your law, and even they hear the compassion of Christians and see your compassion through it, though the devil would distract them through hypocritical Christians or all of our faults, Lord, they hear law, they hear condemnation, they hear you as a judge. I pray that you would break through to them now, that you would shine your light upon your word, that they would see in this message a letter of love, a compassion that is a passion that is invincible to get the dirtiest, lowliest, worst, most ungrateful traitor like me and purchase them and break the body of your son and spill the blood of your son and pour out hell on him instead so that we can enjoy our real best life now and forever. We pray that you will make this real to us now as we consider this, as we observe the Lord's Supper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.